Take your Bibles and let's all turn together back to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 6 and we are looking at verses 22 and 23 this morning. Again, that's Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. And I don't know if you got the sense of our service this morning, but the focus really is on God's care and God's protection and God's deliverance. And how when we recognize God's power and we recognize his rule over our lives, we can find tremendous comfort. And I think about that song that we sang that talks about having peace like a river in our soul. Think about that song. Or the fact that we can rest in God's providence. That is really the sense of what I want us to see this morning. But as we do that, we need to think of it in the light of a very difficult passage of Scripture when it comes to what it's communicating about what it's like to live in a fallen world, what it's like to be identified with Christ in a world where people despise him. That's really what the focus of our attention is this morning. So let's read again Luke chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 22 and 23. Here's what it says. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, when we read these verses, you might say, Pastor, I don't see really a whole lot of encouragement for me in these particular verses. This is kind of a negative passage of Scripture. It's talking about people hating you and separating themselves from you, reproaching your name. And by the way, we are going to talk a little bit about what those things actually mean. These are very colorful descriptions of a world that is antagonistic towards the Christian worldview, but not just the Christian worldview, the Christian who holds the Christian worldview. But what's very interesting about this passage is it doesn't just give you that negative side, but it says that a person who's experiencing this, and he's very specific about what the cause of this particular difficulty is, this person is not just going to be blessed, but the person already is blessed. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. To do that, what I'd like to do is begin with kind of a summation of what these verses are saying. Christ is reminding us in these verses, and specifically his disciples, that their allegiance to him is going to cost them something in this life. It's going to set them at odds with people who despise him. That's a really important thing for the disciple of Christ to understand. He's not just saying these are people who hate you because you're a difficult person to interact with or because you're being provocative. The reason they hate you is because of your identity. And your identity is rooted in Christ. And it's not just rooted in Christ in the sense that this is a positional truth, but we're actually seeing it play out in a person's life. It's shaping the way they think. It's shaping the way they talk. It's shaping the way that they react to people and situations. It shapes their values. All of those things are really rooted in the person's position in Christ. When the world hates Christ, the world hates those who embrace who Christ is. And they embrace Christ's authority. And they embrace what Christ is doing in the world. So it's very important for us to understand this principle. The Christian life is a life that involves an element of resting. It also has an element of enduring in it as well. And you say, well, how does endurance and resting go together? Well, they do, because you're looking at different truths that come together in the way that the believer experiences hardship, but also rests in Christ. So I want us to kind of analyze that together this morning. God wants us as his people to rejoice in our Christian identity, even when it costs us something. And most certainly, it can. Perhaps it actually has, or it actually is, or it's going to for you as an individual this morning. So in order for us to understand this concept, I want us to begin by examining the world's antagonism towards the Christian worldview. In fact, there are many, many scriptures that I could go to that communicate this concept, the reality that the world hates God. You might say, well, the world doesn't hate God. The world might not know him and not appreciate him like we do, but the world hates God? When I read these scriptures, I think you're going to see that the scripture couldn't be any clearer about the issue. The world actually hates God. For instance, in Psalm 2, it says this in verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage? And by the way, that's an old word that's really saying the nations that don't know God. So from the perspective of the Jewish people, when this psalm was written, they're thinking everybody that's outside of those who know God, these people rage. The people imagine a vain thing. That's a very descriptive term. This morning in our Sunday school time, we were working through what's going on in the heart of a person who is evil, and what's going on in their heart and the way they express it. And one of the things that we saw about it is that this is a person who's continually plotting evil. This is a person that can't even sleep at night because of all the plans and schemes that are going on in their heart. They align themselves with people that can get involved in their dealings of what they're going to do. He says that the heathen rage and they imagine a vain thing. He then says this, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Did you see what he's saying? That means very powerful people, the most powerful people in all of the world, in their hatred against God, they plan and they scheme and they work together for how they can resist his authority. And by the way, this isn't just describing a disposition. This is actually describing the way people live their lives, what they're actually trying to accomplish. Another example, John chapter 15 and verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you, because they know not him that sent me. Now, these verses are describing a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when he's preparing them for the reality he's about to go to the cross. He's trying to help them to understand that they're going to see a vicious, evil antagonism from people in their city who are going to ultimately send Christ to the cross. And he's basically saying, the kind of hatred that you're seeing in people toward me when I'm going to the cross, you need to recognize that exact same hatred is actually going to be channeled toward you when you're representing me to the world. That's a stunning thing to consider. His point is, Christian, don't be shocked when there is an incredible animosity, not just toward your Savior, but toward what you represent in your identity with him. I want to go on to say something else. This animosity that the world has for God, for the gospel, and for God's people who are faithfully trying to walk in submission to his ways, it's irrational. Now, I didn't say that it can't be explained. I'm going to show you it can be explained, but it doesn't make sense. And let me break it down to you this way. Every single thing that the world really wants, it can be found ultimately in God, but they don't want it from him. They don't want it through his means. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Do people want to be valued? Everybody wants to be valued. You want to be treated as someone who has value. In fact, a lot of the frustrations and the struggles and the difficulties that go on interpersonal relationships is people say, I'm not being valued. A wife says to her husband, I'm not being valued. A husband says to his wife, I'm not being valued. A kid says to their parent, I'm not being valued. It goes into so many different areas. The world wants to be valued. But in the secular worldview, there is no basis for a person to have value. But there is in the Christian worldview. Because the scripture tells us in Genesis 2 that God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. He was created in the image of God. Christ went to the cross for you and for me when we were rebels against him. You cannot have a greater value ascribed to a person than what the scripture gives them. And in the Christian worldview, what people want to be valued, it's found. But they want it in other places. People want to have a clear conscience. How many people have so many internal problems because their conscience is so troubled? They want to find a way to find rest in their soul and peace and satisfaction. You think about the woman at the well, such a restless person. She wanted to find some satisfaction from all of her troubles. She found it in all the wrong places. Yet in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the believer who is a sinner can look at the cross of Christ and say, while I've sinned against a holy and righteous God, while my conscience is troubled in so many ways, while there's so much restlessness in my heart, I see the cross of Christ and it's paid in full. I look at the cross of Christ and I can have a clear conscience because Jesus paid for my sins. He's forgiven me. He's cleansed me. He accepts me on the basis of the work of Christ. I have clarity in my mind. I'm not saying every Christian has clarity in his mind, but every Christian can. Every Christian, God wants you to have it. What the world wants, the Christian worldview gives it to them. Yet a secular worldview doesn't give them that. What makes something actually wrong in the eyes of a secular person? This week I was reading an article. I was talking about a bill that's going on in the Senate. And the bill in the Senate is trying to codify on the federal level gay marriage. And this is the statement the article made. There are senators who are concerned that this bill is going to legalize polygamy. And I asked myself the question, why do they care? What is the basis of the difference between polygamy and gay marriage? Because they're both a violation of God's design for marriage. So if you reject what God has created and the value that he's described and the bounds that he's given to it, then nothing else is wrong, right? Everything is open for debate. The bottom line is what they're really saying is the conscience of our culture isn't willing to accept this yet, but we have no basis to exclude it. My point is simply this. The secular worldview gives us no basis for morality, no basis for values. It gives us no basis for a clear conscience. It gives us no basis for forgiveness and grace and mercy. If you reject what God gives in his word, you have no basis for any of those things, while you may long for them. People want their work to have a lasting value. You know, it's so troubling as we live our lives, we look at 20 years, it's gone, and we go, whew, what do I have to show for that period of time? Well, imagine when we get to a stage in life, we look back and go, I don't have another 20 years ahead of me. What do I have to look back over my entire life? I want something that was built that has real lasting value. The world wants that. They want to build something that actually lasts. They want to build something that they can say, that has real value to it. And I ask the question, what lasts in a world that's dying? What has real value unless it's ascribed value by someone who is above it and beyond it? Yet in the Christian worldview, we have a basis for our work actually mattering. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, Paul writes, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says, if there's no resurrection, then we're miserable people. We have absolutely nothing. But I have good news for you. There is a resurrection. And so there's value to what we're doing. And the application is, therefore, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as a believer, when I take my mind and I invest it in the advancement of the kingdom of God, and I take the skills and the strengths and all those things, and I invest them in noble, godly purposes, I'm actually being used by God to build something of value. It's an incredible thing to consider. The world wants that. The Christian worldview gives it. People want hope when they suffer. There's nothing more universal to humanity than the fact that we all suffer. It's just really not. We all suffer, we will suffer, we have suffered. That's the way that a fallen world operates. And people want hope in the midst of that. And I ask the question, what hope do you give someone who believes they're just fairy dust? who believes there's no eternity, who believes that they're just another form of animal living in this world. What kind of hope do you give to them when they're suffering? Because all they have is the pain that they're experiencing in the moment. What redemptive encouragement can you give them? If you can think of one, tell me, because I don't know of any. I really don't. This week, I was having a conversation with a gentleman at one of the places where I'm a chaplain, one of the businesses. He's a believer. He has a very close friend who passed away, and he gave the eulogy. And as we were having this conversation, we were talking about this very concept, that it's because there's a gospel that though we sorrow, we do not sorrow as those without hope. And so in Romans chapter 8, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The encouragement is connected to the gospel and the future glorification of God's people and our eternal blessings that are awaiting us as his people. People want second chances. One of the things that to me is so troubling about the secular worldview these days is that there's no hope of redemption for people. When you blow it as a goofy 18-year-old or 17-year-old or 22-year-old on social media, that post, that thread is going to follow you till the day you die. And when somebody wants to destroy you, they're going to pull it up and they're going to stick it in the face of everybody that has affirmed you and whatever you're doing, and they're going to do everything in their power to destroy you. Am I correct about this? It's true. We are all sinful people, and we all blow it at times. And I'm thankful for God's grace. I'm thankful for forgiveness. I'm thankful for the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The heart of the gospel is we are sinners. We have absolutely no ability to establish a righteousness that God accepts. We are all living lives that are at enmity with God, and his incredible grace pursues us in our blindness and pursues us in our deadness. He gives us a free gift that is entirely rooted in the work of the Lord Jesus. The world wants redemption, and I ask, what is the basis of your redemption? Without the cross, there is none. Lastly, people want to have good relationships. And I tell you that people fight and bicker and complain, and there's contention all over the world on every single level. And you know what the real hope is for people? Is that the gospel changes them and the people that they're bickering and fighting and complaining with, because that is the only basis for which they can have thriving relationship. Colossians chapter 3 says, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. As Christ forgave you, so do ye also. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Those verses tell us that relationships thrive where the gospel is elevated. Why do I say all this? I say this to say, the fact that the world hates the Christian worldview is irrational. There's no reason that a person who's thinking clearly should hate such a good message, such a good news, such a redemptive message. But I can explain to you why the world hates the good news. It's because we're all born with a biased against God by nature. Romans 8 says it this way: the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I think when a lot of people read this verse, they try to kind of like clean it up a little bit. Like, they just struggle a little bit. They try hard, and you know, sometimes they do it. It's clear. They cannot please God. Cannot please God. There's no hope. They're incapable of it. They cannot follow God's perfect righteous standards. They are not capable of it. Romans 1, verse 18, it says that men hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that literally means that as the truth is before them, they take it and they press it down and they ignore it and they say, I don't want this. And they ask the question, why? It's because of unrighteousness in the heart. The reason people take the truth and they press it and they push it away is because they have a hatred for what is true. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we all had our conversation, the way we lived in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. By nature. We didn't learn how to be antagonistic toward God. We are antagonistic toward God. It's an amazing concept. I'll put it like this. People want the things that God can give on their own terms, without his authority. While people glory in their own righteousness, they fall miserably short of God's perfect standard. That's why the world hates God. Because while what he has to give is good, it's desirable, they have an internal bias against it. Anyone who has embraced the gospel and is being visibly changed by it is both attractive in one sense and offensive in another. There are people in the world who will look at how your life has been transformed by the gospel and they'll say, I wish I had that. I wish I had that comfort. I wish I had that settledness in my soul. I wish that my character had the same kind of character that you have. And then when you say, well, this is the key to it all, they go, oh, I don't know about that. I heard a story of a friend who a man in his church was working remotely. And on this thread, there was a lot of hatred being channeled towards Christians. In fact, in that particular group of, these are all peers working together, an individual who loved dearly my friend's church member, this guy had been a mentor to him. He'd been an incredible encouragement to him. He's somebody that he really looked up to. In the thread, he said, out of all the people I despise the most, it's these evangelical Christians. And my pastor friend, and I, by the way, this is not to get into a whole conversation about evangelical Christians, all right? But this is what my friend said. His church member called me and said, what's going to happen when I tell this man I am a born-again Christian? What's going to happen? The point that I'm trying to make here, and I think the point that the scriptures make very clearly, is that as somebody is changed by the gospel, there is both an attractiveness that begins to develop, and there's also an animosity that's established by those who don't want it. While the world is living for the moment, Christians are living beyond the moment. While the world rejects Christ's authority, Christians are submitting to Christ's authority. While the world glories in their own righteousness, the Christian glories in the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. That's the sense. I want to look at a second truth, though. There are many rich blessings that we enjoy in our Christian identity. And this verse, or these two verses, are going to draw our attention to some of those. Not all of them, but many of them. Negatively, he states it this way. He says, blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, when they shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, that's stated in an extremely negative way. He does say you're blessed, but then he gives a bunch of negative things. The world hates you. It means that they have this utter disdain for you. Maybe one of the best examples of this is how the Apostle Paul thought about Christians before his conversion. He had an incredible disdain for these people. He wanted to stamp out everything that they represented. He says that they're going to separate themselves from you. They're actively working to exclude you. It may be that you've heard a story, or maybe you're starting to get this sense that because people have discovered that I'm a Christian and I hold certain viewpoints, and I may not be antagonistic toward anybody about my viewpoint, I'm even kind of holding it to myself in some ways. I'm really, really gentle about this issue. I'm starting to get this sense that there's like this stuff building around me. And all of a sudden, you start going, I've noticed that I'm not being treated the way I used to be treated by these people. He's talking about that. They reproach you. The idea is that they rail against you with vicious insults. Maybe one of the clearest ways that we will see this is if we were to get on social media. Social media is a really toxic location. But the fact is that if you kind of scroll through some of the posts of what people will say about certain viewpoints, you go, whoa, that is really, really hateful. There's an incredible animosity. And so when he talks about them reproaching you, the eyes, there's this railing with a viciousness against you because of your identity with Christ. It says they cast you out. The idea is they're actively working to destroy your reputation. Jesus is stating that there are people that this is their experience. Now, this may not right now be your experience. You might be starting to get the sense that it could become your experience. Maybe this has been your experience. But the reality is that many, many Christians throughout all of church history have experienced the hatred of the world excluding them, reproaching them, casting them out. And it was not because they were hateful people. It's because of their allegiance to Christ, their submission to his authority. It's because they have a worldview that is shaped by the Bible. That's the negative side. On the positive side, he affirms something that is very, very sweet. He says, "Rejoice ye in that day, leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." There are three things in these verses that he says that are extremely positive. They're extremely encouraging. First of all, he says that you are blessed. He doesn't say you're going to be blessed. He is going to make that statement. But he says, you are blessed now. He says, you have a great future reward. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. He's anticipating something to come. He says, you're identified with a great company. In like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Sometimes it's very helpful for us to read church history, to read about what missionaries in the past experienced, what Christian teachers have experienced, what people living in times of persecution have experienced. And by the way, persecution is not just a Roman Empire time period where all that happened during the Middle Ages. That's something that's happened in every generation of Christianity. Some of the most vicious persecutions have taken place in the last 50 to 100 years. He says, you are blessed. You have a future reward, and you're identified with a long group of people that were identified with me, and they suffered. That's the positive. So here's the question. What are the implications of what he's saying? Let me give you a few that I thought about as I reflected on this. The first is this. We have both a present and eternal relationship with God. And that relationship is something that gives us a blessed and vibrant position. This relationship is fundamentally shaping us as people. When we talk about sanctification, God doesn't just say, I forgive you and I declare you righteous. He forgives us. He declares us righteous. He separates us unto himself. And then he works from that moment to progressively grow us and mature us into sanctification. So the longer I live as a Christian, the more and more I begin to look like Christ. Not his physical, okay, but his character. How he thinks, how he responded. Christ's likeness is the whole goal of sanctification. So if somebody has animosity towards me because of my identity with Christ, that means that there's evidence that I'm being changed into his image. You understand that? We aren't living in isolation. Throughout church history, there have been generations that have had the attitude, okay, the best way to serve and please God is to sort of like go live in a commune away from the world and all of its evil, and we'll just, you know, read the Bible, copy the scriptures, pray for endless hours. God created us to serve him in this world. He gave us skills and gifts so that we can actually serve our neighbor. God wants us to actually rub shoulders with people around us who don't know him, who hate him, who reject him. If a person is experiencing this kind of hardship, he's in Christ, he's growing in Christ, and he's actually interacting with people so that they can see the evidence of that identity. Another aspect is that a person is enduring. So if someone's persecuting, that means rather than me just like caving in, I'm actually standing strong. In fact, that is sometimes the issue that is the most enraging to the world, is that the believer is living consistently with the worldview that they despise. And as it becomes more vicious, they become stronger. They can't make sense of that. We're being sustained by both our present position and our future reward. Those are the implications that I think are built into this passage. So that leads me to a final thought. How do we apply the text? We don't invite people to persecute us, okay? Hey, I'm a Christian, come give me a hard time. No. That's not what he's suggesting. He's certainly not suggesting that we're supposed to look around and go, well, look at us. We're the righteous people and your guys are, you know, you're pagans. Your worldview's inconsistent. And all of a sudden we begin to become puffed up in pride and self-right. That's not the way that we should walk away from this passage. This passage is meant to encourage us when we do suffer. Not to encourage a self-righteous us versus them mindset, but to sustain us when we are burdened by the pressures that we experience in the world. I don't know about you, but there are times that I am content and I'm happy and I'm settled in my heart. And there are times that I'm fearful and I'm troubled and I'm discouraged and I'm weary and I get very negative and I say there's no future. Anybody kind of like that? This passage is for us when we're like that. This passage is for us when we're like Elijah and we say, nobody serves you but me. And God says, hold on a second. Let me kind of like tell you what's going on in this country. It's actually a lot of people have never bowed the knee to Baal. You just don't know them. You're forgetting about them. We have no idea what this country will look like in 50 years. People who lived before the Reformation had no concept of how the gospel would transform Europe for hundreds of years and affect Western culture. They had no clue about that. People had no clue that the Iron Curtain was going to lift in 1986, okay? They weren't predicting that. I don't know, maybe some people were, but a lot weren't. You don't know where you stand in church history. This is to help the burdened and the weary and the discouraged and the frustrated and the fearful to recognize God has blessed them and he will bless them. It's to encourage us. It's to give us a soul-stabilizing encouragement of hope. There are times in the Christian experience when we need God to just come alongside of us and remind us of truth in his word and strengthen us internally by his spirit. That's the point of this passage. So ask some questions. First of all, are you a Christian? I don't mean like a nominal cultural Christian, like, oh, I grew up in church. I got baptized when I was a little baby. Oh, yeah, I have a Bible in my house. I'm asking, do you know the Lord personally? Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ? His righteousness, his death on the cross that paid the full penalty for your sins. He bore the wrath of God's justice against my sin. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus alone, resting in his resurrection? Is that relationship with God fundamentally shaping you as a person? If it's not, you have a couple of problems you need to consider. You'd ask the question, have I really understood the gospel? You ought to ask the question, why am I not growing in the Lord? Have you withdrawn unnecessarily from the world into isolation? Frankly, when the world gets tough, the monk's life actually is kind of appealing. I mean, that's kind of like what, living off the grid? Like, these people were the ultimate homesteaders, right? I mean, like, that's a very attractive lifestyle when the world's really getting hard on Christians. But God wants us to interact with people. He wants us to engage them in conversation. He wants our lives to be vulnerable before them to some level. He wants them to see the power of the gospel and how it shaped our thinking and shaped our worldview and changed us as a person. Why have we withdrawn if we have? How are we processing the antagonism around us? I think it's very easy for us to become very isolationist thinking when we are experiencing hardship, to basically feel like, woe is me, and I'm the only person that's standing for truth. The fact is, every believer living in a fallen world may very well experience this at some time. So here's some resolutions. First of all, what's purpose to submit to God's transforming process? If you're saved, the Spirit of God is changing you progressively into the image of Christ. That is the primary work God is doing in you. Let's know the scriptures so that we can actually live in the light of them. You might say, let's know what we believe and why we believe it. And let's make sure that what we believe is biblical. We need to grow in our ability to articulate and to defend sound doctrine. We need to live lives that are consistent with the Christian worldview. We need to be courageous when the pressures around us become very vicious. We need to rejoice in God's goodness. We need to endure as seeing Him who is invisible. I am convinced that the generation of young people living today are going to be a lot more spiritually strong. Those who are truly saved, those who are serious about serving God, they're going to be stronger and more mature spiritually than their parents were. And I'll tell you why. Because they're going to go through a process that's tougher than we did. I believe that. There are certain Christian viewpoints that we never felt compelled to articulate when we were kids. We didn't think it was necessary. Christian young people growing up today are going to become very skillful and very strong and very bold in their ability to articulate on these issues. When we look at church history, you can almost tell what was going on by what Christians debated and what Christians made statements about. And so whenever there was a controversy of some sort, people flushed it out and people articulated this issue so that the Christians of their day would say, here's the truth. We have issues like that today. We ought to give everything we can in prayer for this generation coming up, an investment of time and energy and instruction of this group. We need to encourage them and come alongside of them, because the truth is, when it all flushes out, if we are not at the end of church history, this is the generation that this country will be rebuilt on. I believe that. As all of these chaotic viewpoints that we are living through right now, as they flush themselves out and what is true becomes clear again, the question is, who will build a nation again? Who will build a civilization again? It'll be the people that endured that process. So pray for your kids. Pray for your grandkids. Invest in them. We need to be a people who recognize the need to endure and the need to rest in God. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that when we have our greatest seasons of discouragement and frustration, we are reminded that you're a sovereign God. You are a good God. Your wisdom is far beyond our limited and feeble comprehension. Father, help us to be a generation of believers who endure the challenges of living in the generation that we live in. Help us to be thoroughly biblical. Help us to be strong. Help us to be vibrant. Help us to rub shoulders with people who have completely different worldviews and are even antagonistic and hateful towards the truth. Help us to invest in our children so that there is a generation that is strong and is vibrant. And as these issues play out in our culture, these will be the future of the station. This will be the future of the church. Father, I pray for our kids. I pray for our teenagers. I pray for our young adults. Father, help us to take to heart these very, very powerful truths. May you strengthen us as your people through the word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.